When is your assignment on chapters 36 and 39 due?
23rd.
Okay. Does anybody have a clipper? Little spot foxes that spoil the vines, you know. All right, praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Well, have you had a good weekend? All ready to receive the Word of God. Good. We're in Isaiah chapter 7. And Isaiah is speaking with Ahaz, King Ahaz. And King Ahaz is not believing God like he should. And he was given a tremendous promise about how God would destroy the enemies coming against him. And then he was commanded to ask a sign. And Ahaz refused, saying, "I will not tempt God." But in effect, what he did is he did tempt God. You know, there's many of us that do the very thing we say we won't do because of our unbelief. That's exactly what was happening here. It was a mock humility based on selfishness and distrust. Just like the slothful servant that says, "All right, Lord, I will occupy till you come, and the way I'm going to do it is by hiding my talent." Hey, wait a minute. Then you did the very opposite. And so he was called a wicked and a slothful servant. And so Isaiah prophesies, and he says, "O house of Israel," and he's O house of David. He prophesies clear on down, not only to Ahaz, but also to the leaders standing there and involved with the nation, but also to the time of Christ. He talked about how they had worn him out. They'd worn Isaiah out, and they'd worn God out. "Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." God alone gives a sign. And God gives the sign because he alone can deliver Israel. So he alone gives a sign. He alone can deliver Israel. And in verse 14 it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." Now this "you" is the house of David. That's where the sign is going. He's called to the house of David, and that's who's getting the sign. And it is true, that's where the sign was. The sign was to the house of David, and it was because of God's covenant with David that the sign came. You know that's true. Because of God's covenant with David that the sign came. And the covenant with David, of course, was the seed of David sitting upon the throne. So, what is happening, therefore, is that regardless of Israel's present unbelief, God was still going to preserve the seed of David. And he would not allow Syria and northern Israel to cut that seed off. See, that's what's happening. And so he will, as it were, have that promise. He will have that bride. Glad to have you in the class this morning. Isaiah class, you're in the right one, visiting. Okay, good. Okay, we'll sign him after. So, regardless of their present unbelief, what God had promised to David, he is going to fulfill. And remember now the setting. The setting was two nations had confederated against Jerusalem to destroy it and wipe it out and set up somebody new as king. Right? That would cut off the seed of David. Right? God says nothing doing. Doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter how bad of unbelievers they are. For David's sake, I will have a seed upon the throne. You know, it doesn't matter how bad, if we just totally backslide and everything else. For God, because of his promise and his covenant, he's still going to have a bride. He's still going to have a people. If all the Christians around the face of the earth fail God, God's still going to raise up another seed. He'll go out and save the Aborigines, and they'll begin a revival that'll sweep the earth. And if America won't do it, God will raise up Australia. If they won't do it, he'll raise up the Philippines. If they won't do it, he'll raise up somewhere.
Right.
But God's going to have a people. And he's showing us how he operates and how he deals. In Psalms 89, verses 35 to 37, here's part of this promise given to David. Let me read it. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. And that's the way it is. It's interesting that the very next verse and the rest of the chapter in Psalm 89, though, goes into the destruction of the kingdom and the destruction of this promised seed. But in the midst of it, God brought through a people. Now, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. There were actually two fulfillments to this. There was an immediate fulfillment, and then, of course, there was a fulfillment in Christ. Now, let's first of all look at the immediate fulfillment. Pardon me? We're in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Sorry, they weren't even sure which book, I guess. I should have let you know. Okay. Thank you for asking. I appreciate you not just sitting there and waiting. That was good. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we see the first fulfillment. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Meher Shel Al Hashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. And the name of Meher Shel Al Hashbaz means, quote, make haste to the spoil, fall upon the prey, end of quote. Make haste to the spoil, fall upon the prey. Now this was a sign. And this was a sign to Ahaz and to Judah. And in actuality, that's exactly what happened, because before the child was 2 years old, both Pekah of Israel and Rezin of Syria were killed. And their cities had been taken, and they did not have their glory to come against Judah any longer. Now, Emmanuel, in the Hebrew, means simply God with us. God with us. Imanu, in the Hebrew, means with us. And El is God, so Emmanuel is God with us. And this was to show that God was with them in this conflict. But you object and you say, but Meher, and I'll just call him Meher instead of the whole name, was not born of a virgin. And I say, you're right. And so there's a greater fulfillment. There is a greater fulfillment. And the second fulfillment, and the real fulfillment, the full fulfillment, I should say, is in Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 1, 21 through 23, we read it. And she, and this is an angel speaking to Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so there you see the Holy Spirit picking up that scripture and giving this as its fulfillment. Now the word virgin in the Hebrew is Alma, A-L-M-A-H. And it comes from the Hebrew word Alam, A-L-A-M, that means to hide or to conceal. And it's a term that refers to a maiden or a virgin who is marriageable but not yet married. And Clark says this, it comes from the Hebrew hidden or concealed in the sense that she has not yet been uncovered or known by man. And therefore is clearly a virgin. Now, Christ was said in Genesis 3:15 to be the seed of woman. The seed of woman. Remember the curse? When God cursed Satan, and then he cursed man, and then he said that most interesting thing to the devil, as he was speaking to the devil, he said, thy seed shall bruise its head, or its heel. But her seed shall crush thy head. And so you find the seed of the devil bruised the seed of the woman, and that's Christ. Bruised him on the heel. That is the least member of the body, in the least way. But he, the seed of the woman, crushed Satan, crushed his head. Now, why is he called the seed of the woman and not the seed of Adam? It points to a unique position, because all children are the seed of the father, see? It's the lineage is carried on through the father. It's the seed of David. It's the seed of Abraham, notice. It's not the seed of Sarah. It's not the seed of, you know, Bathsheba. It's the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Moses. See, that's what it's talking about. Well, the reason why is because the virgin birth. The virgin birth. Because as to man, Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, he had no human father. But he came from woman, and therefore he is the seed of woman. And in fact, it says in Galatians 4 and verse 4, it says, "For in the fullness of time Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law." And so it points out that she came forth of woman, but again, there's no human father. Now, there is a large argument that has begun in the last century or so concerning this term Alma, and they want to try to say that it does not mean virgin, and that therefore it's not pointing to a virgin birth, because they don't believe in the virgin birth, and so they're looking for straws. And they say Alma is ambiguous, and therefore it should mean young woman and not virgin. And they point out that there is another Hebrew word that is more clearly virgin, and that's Bethula. And that's correct. Bethula is very clearly virgin. That's the meaning of it, virgin. Alma means young woman, they say. But they, you know, they're not bringing up, they're not really being honest, because it's referring to a young woman who is marriageable and not yet married, and therefore a virgin. And an unmarried woman at that time was a virgin. Because if she wasn't, she was either dead or married. That's right. If she'd committed whoredom, she was dead. And if she was no longer a virgin, then she would be married to the man in another case. But the New Testament clearly refutes this, because it uses the Greek word that is virgin. And it even calls her the virgin in Matthew chapter 1. In verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child." Also, Alma in the Hebrew never was used for a married woman. It never was. It never meant married woman. Plus, God chose a word that would best apply to both fulfillments. He chose a word that, when stretched, you could point it to back there in Isaiah chapter 8. But it was looking to Christ, and that was the prophecy. It was looking to Christ, but it bounced on Isaiah chapter 8 here on the way down to Christ. And it had a partial fulfillment there, just like other things. There are other prophecies that its fulfillment was Christ, like the seed of Abraham, "And his seed all nations shall be blessed." Well, it bounced on Isaac, but it really landed in Christ. That's where it was fulfilled. That's what it was pointing to. Now, notice the sign, if you read it very carefully back here in Isaiah 7:14, the sign wasn't so much the virgin birth. The sign, although that was part of the sign, but the sign was more properly Jesus Christ himself. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then it goes on and explains that sign or that child. And so it was Jesus himself. It was his life. It was his ministry. It was his death. It was his redemption. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18. Look at this. "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs." This is a prophecy of Christ. "I and the children which thou hast given me," and it's referring to the disciples, "they are for signs." That's what they were there for. And so Jesus himself is the sign. Now, if Ahaz would have believed, God could have made him the sign. He could have made Ahaz into a sign if he would have believed. But because he didn't believe, he wasn't established. He wasn't established. Now, it's so important we believe God. Whenever he makes any commandment, it doesn't matter how incredulous it may appear. We need to believe God. If you've got two enemies on your gates, and it just seems like they're just going to totally run over you, and God says, don't worry about them, I've taken care of them. You believe that.
Yeah.
You believe that. If you don't believe that, you won't become that sign that God wants you to become. And that's exactly why many don't experience the deliverances and the victories that they should, because they're not believing. They're just thinking the demon's too big. Hey, brother, there's no demon too big.
Amen.
There is no demon too big. I don't care how long he's been in your life. It just creates a greater testimony, that's all.
Right.
That's all. Those that believe, they shall be established. All right. Verse 15. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. The butter here is more properly a curdled milk. It's used often in the East. Remember, they didn't have any refrigerators, and so they'd change, you know, different ways and work things different ways. But anyway, this butter was a normal, nourishing, sweet food for the children, and that was the butter. And the honey, of course, was well available, and in the wilderness, there were many places where they under trees, in trees. In rocks especially, where they could find bees' nests, and they'd just smoke them out, and the bees would all leave, and they'd go in and take out the honey. And it was a common thing. They did a lot. They did a lot of it. And the hillsides at different parts of the year, different times of the year, were loaded with different flowering shrubs and plants, and so they would be able to get that. And now when he says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. This, if we refer first of all to Maher, is referring to the fact that the enemy threat will not stop the normal feeding of children. Although it may point to the fact that there will be a lack of crops, because it doesn't mention bread. But a child that young did not eat bread anyway, so it's not a positive thing. But I'm just saying that the children are still going to get fed. And this is often what they fed them. They fed the honey and the curdled milk and for their children, and they would grow up to be strong. Now, figuratively, it's referring to Jesus Christ now again, as far as spiritually, I mean, in his application. And the butter and the honey refers to different aspects of God's Word. God's Word is sweet as honey, Psalm 119. Verse 103. And it was also the food of Christ. It was what he fed upon, the Word of God. We see in John chapter 5 and verse 30 that he always does what the Father says and so forth. He's feeding on the Word of God. The butter of the Word is the strengthening, maturing part of the Word of God. That which adds strength and, you know, the nourishment of the milk. Versus the sweetness of the honey. And so we see the two aspects of the Word of God. One to build us up, make us strong, and another one is sweet to its taste. All right. And so, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. And that's exactly how Jesus Christ became wise. And because he did feed on the Word of God, he knew more than his teachers did. As evidenced by when he was 12 years old in the temple. Now there's another possibility that we can take here, and although it's a little bit farther removed, and that is that it's referring to Christ partaking of the fruits of the church. And he partakes of their fruits so that he might know how to judge them, to refuse the evil and to choose the good. That's a little further removed. But it's still kind of true. We see in Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 1, that Christ there, in type, partakes of the fruits of the garden of his love. And so Christ partakes of our fruits to know how to judge us, right? And that is a true statement. And possibly seen in this verse. Okay, verse 16. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both their kings. Again, we have a double fulfillment. Essentially what it's saying here is before he's old enough to know the difference between evil and good, before he's old enough to even know the difference, in other words, he's real young. And with Christ, it does not mean that he sinned before he knew the difference. That's not what it's saying. He just sinned and made mistakes, and then later he found out what was wrong. That's not what it's saying about Christ. It's just talking about an age of maturity where you become aware of when you do wrong. And as far as the fulfillment, back at the time of Ahaz, it was approximately 2 years, a little bit less maybe. And you'll have to admit that a child before 2 years old, he's not, you know, his judgments aren't too clear yet. When he gets spanked, that hurts, and so he doesn't like to get hurt, and so, you know, he won't do this and he will do that. But it's not like he has judgments of what's evil and what's good. He doesn't really have any judgments. He's going by momentum. You know, the clock has been wound, or the, you know, and toddlerhood and so forth. I mean, he's heading off full speed ahead, not knowing where he's going. Now, what happened within that 2 years is Pekah, who is king of northern Israel, remember, son of Remaliah, he was killed by Hoshea. And that's found in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 30. Hoshea. And Hoshea was the last king in northern Israel. And then Rezin, who was the king of Damascus, the king of Syria, he was killed by Tiglath-Pileser. And Tiglath-Pileser at that time was the emperor of Assyria, the king of Assyria. And that story is found in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 9. And that happened in 732 B.C. 732 B.C. Now, it wasn't until 10 years later that northern Israel was broken as a nation. We often give the date of 722 B.C. as the destruction of northern Israel. That's when Samaria was taken. Although, as I pointed out to you already, it wasn't until 669 that it was totally liquidated. And that's when Ezra Haddon brought in many from other countries and had them indwell in northern Assyria, intermarry, and it corrupted the seed. Now, this, as the slaying of Pekah and the slaying of Rezin, took place during the reign of Ahaz. It took place during the reign of Ahaz. Now you say, well, what about Christ? What about the application to Christ? Well, we know that Jesus was probably only around 2 years old or so when Herod the Great was killed. 1.5 to 2 years old, something like that. We don't know exactly the age, but somewhere around there. And Herod was the king of Judea. But then it says, both kings. The land of Thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now the second king, as far as the time of Christ, we don't exactly know. The best guess is probably his son, Archelaus. Archelaus. Now he was killed in 6 AD, 10 years after his father's death. Very wicked man. Both were Idumeans. Both were hated by the Jews. The land of Thou abhorrest. See, they're both hated by the Jews. And Christ was probably 11 or 12 when Archelaus died. And therefore, what some say is he was just before the age of accountability. Now, that's stretching it. That's true. It's stretching it. But we don't really have an account of any other. And or it could possibly, the other possibility that it's referring to, although it says both are kings, it could be referring to Herod having rule over both areas, Galilee and Judea and so forth. But we're not really sure. It's not real clear. There's no solid historical evidence. But that doesn't mean there wasn't one. That doesn't mean there wasn't someone else that we don't know about. It could be that there was somebody down in Egypt or something that we're not aware of. And see, that's often what happens in cases like that. Okay, so God fulfilled it, just exactly as he said, a prophecy right there to Ahaz. And remember, though, that as far as Ahaz knew, he was going to get it. So he had better, you know, he was afraid. And these two kings, Rezin and Pekah, were down there to destroy him. All right, verse 17. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come, from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. Now, these verses start very abrupt. It starts out very abrupt. There's no introduction. And it's a prophecy to Ahaz. And it shows us clearly that Ahaz did not believe. He didn't believe. And it also shows that not only did he not trust in the Lord, but he went to Assyria for help. And Isaiah is prophesying to Ahaz, therefore, that you ask for Assyria, you're going to get Assyria. You trust in Assyria, you're going to get Assyria. You know, it's a fearful thing to trust in the world instead of God. And there are many ministers that have forsaken trusting in the Lord and have turned to the world for help. And God says, all right, you'll get the world. And that's what happens. The church becomes worldly. If you forsake the leading of God and accept rather the leading of man, God says, all right, you'll get the leading of man. Mess up your life. I won't lead you. You know, it's a fearful thing to not trust in the Lord. It really is. You don't ever want to forsake him. And the last phrase here in the Hebrew is very strong. It says, even the king of Assyria. I mean, it's real abrupt. It's like the way you talk when you're really angry. Just abrupt. No nice introductions. You know what I mean? Now, Samothy, you know, none of that. It's just boom, boom, boom. Go to bed. You're getting it. See? That's the thing that he's saying to Ahaz. And even the king of Assyria. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20, let me read. Second Chronicles 28, 19 and 20. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. And then it says, for Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And then he trespassed even more in the time. He sacrificed unto heathen idols and so forth. And ever since under Ahaz, the kingdom of Judah was in tribute to Assyria. And they never got out from underneath it until Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, he rebelled for a short time, you know. But then, eventually, Babylon came in and finished the whole thing off. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 7 and verses 13 through 16. Let me just read it real quick. And the Lord was with him, that is Hezekiah, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. In verse 6:13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. The king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And then later he came back and exacted even more of it. And that's when Hezekiah said no. And Isaiah prophesied to him and says, don't you do it. And it sounds like one happened right after the other. Probably there was a couple of years break, or maybe even several years break. We don't exactly know. Maybe a year and a half break. And maybe you've even gotten into that in your assignment yet. I don't know, but probably a short period of time in there. And after he paid king of Assyria, he wasn't satisfied. He could still see that Hezekiah was too strong, and so he wanted to come down and take him anyway. It doesn't pay to doubt God. Verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Now this is part of their destruction. The fly in Egypt and the bee in Assyria. These are the insects that were most common to their areas. The fly was very common in Egypt, and the bee very common in Assyria. God hissed to Egypt. Then it was Pharaoh Necho, later down in time, in fact, at about 609 B.C., Pharaoh Necho came and killed Josiah and took Jehoahaz captive back into Egypt. That's in 609 B.C., and you read that story in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 25 to 35. And so that's quite a while later now, because we're back at 732 B.C., we're back at 734 B.C., I mean, and so that's 130 years later. Okay, and of course Assyria is going to be coming real soon, and he is going to be judging them. So both of them are going to come. And that's what we see here in verse 18. Verse 19, and they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. Now, why does it mention all these desolate places? It mentions them because it points out that the cities had been destroyed and all that was left was desolate places. And even there, they are being chased by the fly and by the bee. It points out that the cities had been destroyed and only desolate places were left. But even there, they were being chased. Verse 20. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. In other words, God is saying, I'm hiring Assyria to do you guys in because you have not believed the word of God. Now, it's interesting. Assyria got in on this thing because Judah hired Assyria against Pekah and Rezin. Ahaz trusted in Assyria instead of the Lord. And they thought they were hiring Assyria to protect. But God says, no, I'm going to hire him to cut you off. Now, it mentions the hair of the head to the hair of the feet. In other words, all the hair. And it's not that there's hair on the bottom of the feet. It's just that there is hair. There are hairs on the feet. Not very much, but there are hairs there. And he's just simply saying that he's going to shave them head to toe entirely. Now, to be shaved as to your head and to your beard is a great shame. If Israelites were to come into America and see all of us with plain-faced people, it'd be an embarrassment to them. That's right. As men, because they all wore beards and mustaches. And in fact, they did not round the corners because that was what the Ahabs did. The Arabs did that. And God made a law, don't round the corner of your beard. So they had full beards. And so King David had himself a beard. And, you know, we often picture these men. You know, Solomon had a beard. We often picture them in our minds as people without beards. They all had beards. Jesus had a beard. They all had beards. That was the custom. To have it shaved off was a tremendous shame. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, one of the enemies of David, when he sent a present to them, they thought, you're just spying. And so they shaved off half the beard, half the head, and so forth. And it was such a great shame to them that they did not even want to come back into their cities. And so they had them go somewhere and let the beard grow out before they came back in to be seen of their families and so forth. Now what Ahaz did is by not trusting in the Lord, he stripped the nation of their power. That's exactly right. Remember when I read in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 19 and 20? Remember it said there that Ahaz made Judah naked? Made Judah naked. Remember when I read that? That's what it says. Ahaz made Judah naked. Now how do you make a nation naked? It's by taking away her strength and her fortress. It's by making her totally susceptible to all those around. And that nakedness, of course, was because of their sin. They had no more power. God wasn't protecting them. And because they were naked, therefore God stripped them, shaved off their head by Assyria. Now it's interesting. There is a place in the Word of God where people were shaven as part of the law. And we find it in Leviticus 14 and verse 9. Lepers were shaven. All the hair was taken off because of their uncleanness. And so it's possibly here God is saying, I'm going to shave you because of your uncleanness. And when he shaved them, he took off all of their produce. You know how hair is kind of a production of the body, you know what I mean? He shaved it all off. No more produce, no more men, no more agriculture, no more blessing in this land. And that's what happened. They were judged greatly of God. The day that this nation stands and trusts in other nations to help fight its enemies, and trusts in other nations to be its strength, it has become naked. It has become naked. Instead of standing upon the Word of God and the truth of God, we are going to fall. And I'm afraid that detente, brethren, is stripping this nation. And President Reagan has come up as a strong voice against detente, and it's a breath of fresh air. I hope it continues. Okay, verse 21 and 22. This describes the total desolation. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. It shall come to pass, for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. Now, what does it mean? It means there's no agriculture. The only way you're going to live, is by having a couple of grazing animals. And that way you'll be able to get butter. And then you can find honey in the rock, and that's all you're going to be able to get because there's no agriculture. And in the Hebrew, the two cows are both heifers. Excuse me, one heifer nourish a young cow, that's a heifer, and two sheep. And the sheep here are she-goats, actually, in the Hebrew, she-goats. And so what we've got is we've got one young heifer and two she-goats, and therefore there's no production. They can't have any offspring. And so the only way they can live is by getting plenty of milk. And there shall be abundance of milk, meaning that there shall be very few people to drink it. And so this description, that in one glance, you might think, well, that's pretty rich. But really, it's talking about the desolation of the country. The flocks have been, fields have been destroyed. Many people have been killed. And the way you're going to live now is on milk because of the abundance of grazing that they'll be able to have. Okay. And so it's a horrible destruction. Verse 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings, it shall even be for briars and thorns. Now, meaning that a very expensive vineyard that was planted with the very best of vines. And that means 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings means that each vine was worth a silverling, or a piece of silver, or a shekel. That's what a piece of silver was. It was a shekel. And a shekel was worth 4 denarius, 4 days' wages. And if you pay that much for one vine, brother, you have got the very best. That's the best vine. I mean, you're out to make the very best type of vineyard in the, you know, that can be found. But he is saying, instead of that, there shall be briars and thorns. In other words, just grazing. Just grazing. Verse 24. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. In other words, it's going to be full of wild animals, and you'll come with arrow and bow to shoot your meat, because you're not able to raise crops anymore. No agriculture. And so it's showing the desolation of it. Verse 25. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. And it almost sounds like you're not going to have to worry about briars and thorns, but you're going to have a great blessing. But it's just the opposite. And instead of trying to patch up the whole verse, let me just read out of the NAS. The NAS has got a good translation. Let me read it. And as for the hills, which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. See? And so what's happened now is, instead of being able to raise crops, the best you're going to do is to have a little bit of grazing. And that's all. You're going to be afraid to go in there because it's such a mess. So they used to be able to do it, but they won't be able to anymore because of the desolation. What a price to pay. When he could have just said, okay, and just thrown himself into the hands of God, and God would have established his nation. We're going to see later that because Hezekiah did do that, God did establish the nation under him and blessed him greatly. All right. Now, notice one more point. We see here the butter and the honey back in verse 22. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. Remember how I mentioned back at verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good? I mentioned that that's possibly also pointing to the fact that he's eating what is available and as a child and it's desolate. And so it may point to the fact that Ahaz, you're going to have a sign. And this child's going to eat butter and honey. That's all he's going to have. No bread, no cultivation. And before he eats the good and the evil, see, and that he may know is to refuse the evil and choose the good. And so it's going to talk about the desolation that came because Ahaz did not trust in the Lord. What a sorry prophecy to have to hear yourself, you know, and to have to hear. And it all hinged on his reaction to that promise. You know, your blessing or cursing hinges on your reaction to promises. Do you believe them or do you not? Do you believe that God will do it or do you not? Depending on how you respond, you're going to get a prophecy to you too, just like Ahaz. And hopefully it'll be a blessing if you accept the promise of God, like it was to Hezekiah. All right, now chapter 8 is continuing on the same line. Notice the term moreover. It's continuing on the same subject. He's still prophesying to Ahaz. Now, or at least about Ahaz. It's possible that it is a little while later, and it's closer to the judgment, because we'll see here that Maher is being born. All right, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal-Hashbaz. Excuse me, he is not prophesying to Ahaz. That's not what's happening. It's just continuing on the same subject matter. It's concerning Ahaz. All right. Now, a great roll. A great roll is a large tablet or even a slab. Now, they would take clay tablets or rock slabs to write messages. They'd engrave it or dig it into the slab. A great tablet or a large slab, that would be almost like the size of a monument, like a big clay tablet or even a monument-sized thing, where they would chip into it the message so that it would not change. And this large roll would allow for a clear message, something easily read. And people walking down the street could read it. And it reminds you of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 2, and it says, write the vision large, that he that runneth may read it. In other words, even somebody going by fast can read it. Okay? And you're to write in it with a man's pen. Now, a man's pen is simply meaning the vernacular of the people. Because God wants this message to be intelligible to all men. He doesn't want it brought forth just in the king's English, you know, just in the king's language, and with words that he understands. He wants it so all people can understand. And that's the way God is. It's interesting that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Koine Greek was the Greek of the people, the Greek of the street language. It was the common vernacular of the people. It was not written in Attic Greek. But it was written in the Koine. And so God also is doing the same here. And he's supposed to write concerning Maher Shalal-Hashbaz. And as I said, this means make haste to the spoil, fall upon the prey. All right, verse 2. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Zebariah. So you find that at the time of Isaiah, there were faithful men. And these men were taken as witnesses. Witnesses to see that the fulfillment of this prophecy would in actuality come to pass. He picked a priest. His name is Uriah. And Uriah means, Yahweh is my light. And so he's taking one who sees Yahweh as his light. And he is going to shed light upon this prophecy. And Zechariah means Yahweh will remember. And so he stands as a witness that Yahweh will remember what Isaiah prophesied. Okay? Then verse 3. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalal-Hashbaz. Now, his wife was a prophetess. They were joined together in the same ministry. We don't know of any of her prophecies. We don't know exactly how she ministered or how she operated, but she was a prophetess. That means she was receiving for God. Very possibly she was giving prophecies to individuals, you know, or individual situations or whatever, and more on a local level, whereas Isaiah's prophecies were worldwide, and including the nation. And we see that his first son here becomes a living monument. A living monument that there is going to be destruction to Judah. Is that people are going to make haste to the spoil and fall upon the prey of Judah. And that's what he stands for, as a monument of their destruction. What a horrible thing, huh? To be born as a monument of the destruction of the nation you're born in. And we're going to see that he's going to have a second son. This is his second son, excuse me, because his first son, we've already met in chapter 7 and verse 3. Remember Sher Jashub? And these are the two sons of Isaiah that we meet. Sher Jashub meant the remnant shall return. Remember? And so we've got these two, and both of them are witnesses. They remind you of the two witnesses. The two witnesses in the book of Revelation as groups of people that stand and testify of what God is going to do based on how you respond to the promises. And that's exactly what they're going to do in the Great Tribulation. They're going to be as witnesses to the world of what God will do for his people, depending on how they respond to his promises. All right, in verse 4. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, and the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now, it was approximately 1 year later after this, so it wasn't too long at all. Verse 5. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying... Now, this is the beginning of a long section. This starts right after this. And notice it's tied right into what he just said, because it's the Lord spake also unto me, saying. So it's like a prophecy right following on this other prophecy. And what we're going to see is a section of prophecy that continues from this point all the way through chapter 12. And what God does is he brings many judgments upon Israel, upon Judah. Many judgments. And then he follows it with consolations. And then another judgment. And then another consolation. And then another judgment. And then another consolation. And he points out to God's people how, depending on how they believe and respond to the promises, will depend on what's happening in their lives. Many Christians don't realize that sometimes all the difficulties they have, you know, they can't feel God's presence and nothing's happening in their life and it's all dead, that these are sometimes the judgments of God because they're not believing the promises. And they see everything being wasted and everything falling apart, and they don't see it as God's judgment on their life. But God, there's a judgment on their life and they should be repenting. They should be turning, but they don't see it that way. All right, start verse 5 now. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, verse 6. For as much as this people refuses the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold. Okay. Now, this particular prophecy is directed to northern Israel. This is not directed to Judah. This is a prophecy against northern Israel. And northern Israel forsook the waters of Shiloh that go softly. Now the waters of Shiloh means peaceful. And it's referring to the perennial waters of Jerusalem. The perennial waters of Jerusalem. And there are waters in Jerusalem that are year-round. That's one of the reasons why it was a stronghold, is because they had water. And it is letting them know that northern Israel forsook the Davidic monarchy. And they forsook the true priesthood. And they forsook the true worship at the temple in Jerusalem. They refused the waters of Shiloh that go softly. And they rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Now Rezin and Remaliah's son were the leaders. Rezin, of course, was the leader of Damascus, and Remaliah's son, which was Pekah, was the leader of northern Israel, and they were rejoicing in them. They were rejoicing in them, as being their strength that was going to enable them to destroy Judah. And so they were trusting in themselves and not in God. Verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. The waters of the river. We see that the waters of the river here, overflowing and forming into a flood, is a figure of Assyria going over her boundaries and flooding into Syria and northern Israel to destroy it. This river is possibly taken after the image of the Euphrates. The Euphrates River was the great river that passed through the land of Assyria, and it was, of course, a big portion of their strength. And it's talking about the total invasion of the land. Now, it's interesting. They rejected the waters that went softly, and so they got a flood. That's exactly what happens. When you reject the Lord, who is peaceful and compassionate, what do you end up getting? The devil will overcome you. All right. He shall come up over all his channels. Then down to verse 8. And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. What he is saying now applies to Judah. Not only is he reproving northern Israel, but he's letting them know that that king of Assyria is even coming into Judah. And Assyria, of course, came into Judah and took many cities. And he reached even to the neck. Have you ever heard somebody say, I've had it up to here, you know? And that means they haven't quite fully had it all the way. They had it up to here. They've had it up to here. Then of course, it's all over. No. Up to the neck means a general destruction, near total, but not entirely death. And that's what happened to Judah. Many cities were destroyed. And later, even the city of Jerusalem was threatened. But the head was left, and Jerusalem represents the head. The cities of Judah were taken, but Jerusalem was left. And then it mentions, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Now, when a person or a nation spreads out its wings, it's referring to the fact of his taking dominion over that area. When that land is underneath his wings, it is then underneath his control. And that's exactly what happened. Assyria took control over the land, and his presence was felt. You feel his presence, like when an eagle passes over you. You know you're under his land. And you feel his presence, you know, as that wing passes over you. Okay. Then it says, O Emmanuel. Now, this is probably a plea for help. O Emmanuel. O God with us. Almost like the idea of, O God be with us. As in a prayer, a cry out. Or it could even be like a statement of, I thought God was with us. O Emmanuel, hey, what about the promise? Others take this to mean that it is a promise. O Emmanuel, he'll deliver you from it. There shall come a final restitution. But whatever it is, we know that it's kind of an apposition to the rest of it. Destruction, destruction, destruction. O Emmanuel, what about God with us? So whatever it is, whether it's a promise, a plea for a help, or a statement of, I thought God was with us, is still in opposition to the rest of it, of the destruction that was upon the land. Okay.
Hallelujah.
Amen. The moral of the story today, brother, is believe the promise of God. The Lord says, you believe, and you ask a sign. You believe, and you ask a sign. You trust in God. You pray, and you ask for tongues as a sign. You believe and you ask for God's deliverance because he wants you to. It's one thing when it's the will of God. It's another thing when it's not, of course. But when it's the will of God, then you're required. Okay, God bless you. You could have meant what? The what? As a prayer for...